Everyone, if you've got your Bibles with you, open them to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be looking at other scriptures, but that's our foundational scripture for this morning. I'm not going to preach a long message this morning. I sort of put two messages to one last week. We went a bit longer than normal, but this week, this sort of flows on from last week. And so I said most of what I wanted to say last week, but so this week you've got a bit of an adjunct, but it's not going to go forever. So Pete, you've got a bit more time to play with after this. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." The Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in the communion of saints." Because these words come from near to the end of the Creed, we may tend to overlook them, but we shouldn't do that, because they teach us something important about the Christian church. Last week, I emphasize that the church is not a building. The church is not a denomination. The church is the people. We also learnt that the church is both local and universal. We meet today as a local church, a particular congregation that meets at 86 Manor Lakes Boulevard, Manor Lakes, every Sunday. You can find churches more or less like us in every nation of the world. There's also a sense in which the church refers to all true believers scattered everywhere in every nation. Now, we come across this phrase, the communion of saints, which history tells us was a later addition to the Apostles' Creed. It was added several centuries after the phrase, the Holy Catholic Church. It's worth pondering exactly what this phrase was supposed to add that wasn't already covered in the Creed. So using what we learnt from Scripture last week about the Church, it's important to note the Holy Catholic Church teaches us that the Church spans the globe. That's what that phrase tells us, that the Church spans the globe. The Communion of Saints teaches us that the Church transcends time. So what exactly does the phrase communion of saints mean? So let's break it down. The word communion translates the Greek word koinonia. That's a very common word throughout the New Testament. That means fellowship or partnership. It means to share together in close relationship. In secular Greek, even today, this word is used for marriage, for a business partnership, a community, or a nation bound together by a common goals. Australia Day would be a koinonia day in some sense. Principally, the word applies to friendship. Acts chapter 2 verse 42 uses the word to describe the intimate closeness of the early Christians who lived together. They ate their meals together and they shared everything in common. Koinonia. The word saint simply means holy one. The New Testament, in the New Testament, the word saint is a substitute for Christian or believer. The Apostle Paul used the word saint in several of his letters to describe ordinary believers. He wrote to the saints in Rome. He wrote to the saints in Corinth. He wrote to the saints in Ephesus. He wrote to the saints in Philippi. However, for many of us, a saint refers to an extraordinary Christian, one who has been canonized by the Church of Rome, or even the Church of England, or even the Presbyterian Church. But in the New Testament, it never uses the word that way. It always applies to all believers. If you know Jesus, you are a true saint of God. To say that we believe in the communion of saints means that we believe there exists an intimate connection between all true believers in Jesus. We can say it this way: everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to me, and I belong to them. Now we can draw a simple conclusion from this. Our fellowship ought to be as wide as the whole body of Christ. It has been my joy over the last 30 years of ministry to see God expand my horizons in this area. I have discovered to my delight that God has people scattered in some very unusual places on planet Earth. And I have learned that there are many different ways to worship God in spirit and truth. I have learned to worship God in church in a conga line in Nairobi, Kenya. However, the Kenyans called it the gospel train. Now, I wasn't going to show you a picture. It's a very embarrassing picture, so I left that. But I have sat in a humble Chinese dwelling and met with an underground Chinese Christian church in rural China and worshipped God accompanied by an indigenous Chinese two-stringed instrument that sounded like someone was strangling a cat. I have stood and clapped and cheered in large auditoriums and worshipped God with my Pentecostal brothers and sisters and thoroughly enjoyed myself. I have sat in a circle in a school hall in Bognor Regis, England, with a pioneer charismatic Anglican congregation as they conducted the entire worship service in tongues. They obviously hadn't read Paul's letters to the Corinthians. I must say, it was pleasantly weird as a young man picked up his guitar and sang in tongues the most beautiful melody I've ever heard. God has continually pulled me out of my comfort zone over the last 30 years and showed me that his family is much bigger than I could ever imagine. The gospel this morning is for everybody. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 is very helpful in this regard. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to Jew first and also to Greek." That last phrase introduces the universal dimension of the gospel this morning. The Jews were God's chosen people amongst, although almost all of the Jews have not become followers of Christ, the gospel still has the power to save them if they will only believe. The Greeks were the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews. No wonder Paul was not ashamed this morning. The gospel has the power to save people without regard to their distinctions and the distinctions that divide us. The gospel has the power to save even to that extent. It has the power to save without regard to race, education, age, income, skin color, family background, religious preference, or moral degradation. The gospel of Jesus has the power to build a bridge over the chasm of race, education, age, social status, skin color, family background, language, culture, and all the things that divide us as the human race. Sometimes we're tempted to soften the gospel in order to broaden our fellowship. But I believe this morning, I truly believe that the reverse is closer to the truth. When we're firm on the gospel, we can have joyful fellowship with God's people from many different backgrounds. So with all that said, let's stand if you're able and let us say the Apostles' Creed together. Let us start. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He descended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You can be seated. Our first thought this morning is we have communion with Christ. We see this clearly in 1 John chapters 1, verses 1 to 4. It says, that which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Everything we do this morning is based on this truth. We have fellowship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and only in Christ do we have fellowship with one another. Now, if you skip this, if you minimize this, if you gloss over this, then we're nothing more than a social club. What sets us apart from a Rotary Club, what sets us apart from an RSL, is that we have fellowship with God. Remember the definition I quoted to you last week from J.I. Packer. We are the supernatural society of God's redeemed people. The church is a fellowship of men and women who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the Lord's Supper. That's why we gather around this table together. We call it communion, koinonia, because it represents our fellowship with Christ through His broken body and His shed blood. And as we receive the elements, we enter into personal communion with our Lord, personal koinonia. And we share that communion with other believers. Number two, we have communion with the saints on earth. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1 for a moment and go to verse 7 of that text. And John adds an important dimension to what he has already said. He says, but if we walk in the light as He is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Now I understand that the one another refers both to God and to other believers. Walking in the light allows us to have fellowship with God and other believers. Because God is light and we are the children of light, the scripture tells us. When we walk in that light, we are where God is and where His children are. So we're no longer alone in the darkness of sin and rebellion. Once we begin to grasp this and start to own this, all our relationships this morning will radically change. We may be sinners, but we are sinners saved by the grace of God. And that changes how we treat our spouses. That changes how we treat our children. That changes the way we relate to our friends. It changes the way we relate to our relatives. Once we understand what God has done for us, we start to realize that it's not about me, because I'm not the center of the universe anymore. It's all about reaching out to other people in the name of Jesus. Third thought, we have communion with the saints in heaven. Now, here's we come to our text in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and it speaks of this when it says we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Picture the Olympic Stadium in Tokyo, Japan, where in just a few months, athletes from every nation will fill that arena in the Olympic Games in 2020. Imagine that you're high up in the stadium, looking down on the athletes as they compete for Olympic gold. Some are throwing the javelin, others are throwing the shot put. Over there, a man gets ready to engage the pole vault. Just a few feet away, a group of runners stretch and prepare for the marathon. The stands are crowded with spectators from every nation cheering these athletes. Hebrews 12, verse 1, pictures the saints on earth in an arena, while the saints in the heavenly grandstands cheer them on. Looking around, you see John and James, and over there there's Paul, and you see Peter and John Mark far away. As you continue looking, you see your loved ones who died in Christ, and all of them are yelling out from their heavenly position, "You can do it. Trust in Jesus. Keep believing." And when you feel like quitting, you can hear them calling out to you, "Don't give up. You're not that far from the finish line. Don't give up." Now, can the saints in heaven really see us on earth? I don't know the precise answer to that question, but Hebrew 12 verse 1 at least allows us to think of them as cheering us on. At least it allows us to think of them cheering us on. And that image is part of the communion of saints. Death cannot separate us from the saints in heaven. And at this point, it helps to remember that heaven is not as far away as we might think. Before I got saved, before I became a Christian, before I was born again, I pictured heaven as somewhat in a beyond galaxy, far, far away, in a far, far away galaxy. But Hebrews 12, 24, offers a different picture. These verses tell us something amazing about what the gospel has done for us. Let me read it to you. It says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God Himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel." Five times the writer of Hebrews uses the phrase, "You have come." The precise Greek word literally means to come near. It's a compound word consisting of to come and near, or face to face. That's probably a better translation. Face to face. You have come face to face. It has the idea of coming into the presence of someone or something. Once we were far from God, but now in Christ, we have come into the very presence of God. Once you were far away, but now we live in the presence of angels. And now in Christ, we have come into the presence of the spirits of the righteous ones made perfect, which is a clear reference to the believers in heaven. Think of what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us this morning. You're not that far from heaven. You're not that far from the angels. You're not that far from the loved ones in heaven. You're not that far from God. You're not that far from Jesus Himself. Heaven is a real place this morning. It's where Jesus is right now, and it's not that far away from us. Between us and heaven, there's a gossamer veil of death. To us, that veil seems dark and forbidding. But in Christ, that veil has become a portal into eternal reality. Perhaps we should think of all this, of all the eternal realities, as simply being in a different dimension of reality. In other words, not visible to us in this life, but it is near to us and around us all the time. Like the angels surrounding the armies of Israel that Elisha showed to his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. It says, "When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. 'Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?' the servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elijah prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The angels were there all the time, but the servant could not see them because his eyes were closed. Several old hymns speak of this aspect of our communion with the saints in heaven. The last verse of the church's One Foundation, a hymn that Ruth loved to play while we're preparing and getting ready. It mentions this quite clearly. The last verse says this, yet she on earth, talking of the church, hath no union with God, the three in one. Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one. The mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Oh, happy ones and holy. Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. What does that mean? Death cannot destroy our fellowship with the saints of God. We are one with them and they are one with us. I don't mean that we can communicate with them. The Bible specifically forbids that. When you see that man on the TV and crossing over or whatever it's called, claiming to receive messages from the dead, he is deceiving himself and others. We're not talking about ghosts and visions and dreams or anything like that. I believe that stuff is a deception of demons. Demons posing as familiar spirits. It's wrong. It's forbidden in Scripture. We mean that the saints of God are alive in heaven while we are alive on earth. And they are not that far from us, Hebrews tells us. One day we will be reunited with them. They are gone from our sight, but they are not gone from God, like we are not gone from God. And they aren't really gone from us either, in that sense. So as we praise God this morning on earth, they join us praising God in heaven. That's the mystic sweet communion the hymn writer had in mind. Theologians sometimes speak of the church militant and the church triumphant. We are, this morning, with everybody who believes in Christ on planet Earth, the church militant, because the battle goes on and rages around us every day, and we are called to fight the good fight and to take up the whole armor of God. So we are the church militant. But one day, we will lay down our weapons. Our battle will be over and the victory will be won. And in that happy day, we will join the church triumphant in heaven. But whether we are on earth today or in heaven tomorrow, we are still part of the church of Jesus Christ. That's the difference that Jesus makes this morning. And those who know him have a savior. And when you have a savior, questions of the afterlife hold no consequence. You can face your own death with courage and grace. So as we close, I would like to ask everyone this question. Do you have a savior? If you don't, or you don't know, or you aren't sure, I urge you to place your life in the hands of Jesus Christ right now. Run to the cross. Lay a hold of Jesus. Trust him as Lord and Savior. Ask him to take away your sins and to give you a new life. Come to Christ now and your life will never be the same again. Amen. Amen. Amen.